ask you to turn back in your Bibles or in your outline to Acts chapter 22. That's where we will start. We will finish along the lines of our outline. Today we will have, as we did last week with the Lord's table, an opportunity to worship in the context of the two ordinances that Christ left to his church. These are probably the penultimate sacerdotal expressions of the Levitical process. I'll talk a little bit about that today. If you didn't understand that term, just ask the British lady. She'll explain it to you. Baptism is worship. It's not after worship. It is worship. As the Lord's table is worship. So when people absent themselves from baptism, it's either because of their ignorance or their neglect to understand that those two standing radical obstacles comprise the totality of our whole salvation in their emblem. As we always try to elevate the significance of the Lord's table so that people understand when you're missing the table, you're missing Christ. Also with baptism, when you are missing the baptism, you are missing Christ. And so it's really important for you to know that, given where we are in our culture, where the gospel is being stripped of all of its vitality, and religion is simply an empty shell of entertainment. You know that. Well, you know, one of the questions used to be asked would be, you know, why do we have to go through external ordinances like baptism? Well, the first reason I would say it is because Jesus got baptized. That's good enough for me. So Jesus wasn't so smart and so spiritual that he wouldn't engage in a temporal ordinance as a model. The other argument I would hold is given to us in our context by one of my heroes, Saulus, the Apostle Paul was baptized. That's a pretty good company, don't you think? For all you smart people who don't think you need to do anything except, you know, as it were, assent to Jesus in the flesh. Baptism is important. The Lord's table is important. The proclamation of the word of God is important. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is important with God and important with God's mature people. Did y'all get what I just stated? So I'm praying right now that the Spirit of God will do something for your heart to elevate it and raise it to a high enough level to know how privileged you are, not only to be part of the ecclesia at this moment, the gathering of the saints. Every time we come together, God is remembering his body, bringing every member of his body back together. Because every day we separate our body, our members are all out there. And here we are in an emblem together, are we not? That's worthy of celebration. I don't know what you're talking about. Some of us have been through battles this week, and we are here only by God's mercy. We're only seated right now by the grace of God. God has inclined our hearts to gather to worship with the saints. And I've warned this community for, I don't know, 30 years at least in our ministry. I think we're coming up on 30 years. I've warned the world one day, you will not see the gathering of the saints. One day the world will no longer participate from an external standpoint in the observation of the gathering of the people of God, because there will be one final gathering and we're out of here. And then the judgment will set in and men and women will wish they had gathered with the saints more frequently. The Apostle Paul is coming under a final set of instructions for which he is reminding the Sanhedrin how it was that he ended up changing teams. He used to work for Caiaphas and Ananias, the high priest of the Jewish people in Israel. But when he met the true high priest, he found himself changing teams. And what he is explaining to his former employees is that when you ultimately meet Jesus, it's a wrap. It's a total wrap.
And so he explained the vision that he had, and he explained the division that took place, how that there were some that were with him who saw the light but did not hear the voice. And there were the same who were with him, though while they heard an echo of the voice, they couldn't interpret what they heard. That's how God separates his people from those who are not called. When God calls you, he separates you. He'll separate you from your closest loved ones. He'll cause you to realize that the voice you are hearing is the voice of your shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And you will struggle for a little while that your relatives are not coming along, but your job is to pray for them that Jesus would come get them like he came and got you. That's what you're to pray for, right? We don't want anybody left behind, no pun intended. We want them all to come to know Christ. And the sort of climactic words that the apostle uses in preparation for our consideration is given to us in verse 15 and 16 of our text. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. That's what it means to be a witness. Every child of God is a witness to Christ, is he not? Of the things we have seen and heard. Of the things we have seen and heard. If you have not seen his glory in the illuminating work of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel, if you have not heard that voice of authoritative command speaking to your soul, rise up and follow me, then you don't know what we're talking about. But the Apostle Paul heard a set of imperatives that start with arise, right? Arise, verse 16. Arise, he says. This is what Jesus is saying to the apostle. And now, why are you hanging out? Why are you hanging out? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The first three clauses are imperatives. You can see that logically in the English grammar. Can you see that? Arise is an imperative. That's not a suggestion. So for everyone who knows Jesus, Jesus is Lord. For the rest of y'all, Jesus is just somebody you're hollering at. And what that means is his voice doesn't come with authority. For those of us who are children of God, when Jesus says, get up, it's time to get up. You've been hanging out all lazy all your life. Time to get up. There will be a few people today who will have heard the voice, arise, and they'll be coming to the water. And I would that were every one of you in here as well. Arise is an imperative. An imperative is a command. It's a mandate. It's arise and then what? Be baptized. That's an imperative too, but it's in what we call the passive verb form. Y'all know that. The first one is active. You get up. The second one is you become baptized. What that means is baptism is not something you do. It's something that's done to you. Did you get that? I'll drill that down. So the second imperative is passive in its verb form. It is present. It is definitely continuous. Arise and be baptized. And this third one here, and wash away your sins. You guys see that? And wash away your sins. That is really in what we would call an indicative. Arise is an act of command. Be baptized is a passive command. The outcome is the washing away of your sins. Did you get that? And then finally, the last one is calling on the name of the Lord. Let me briefly touch on that, and I'm going to give you 7 points that we're going to deal with in our text. The title of our message is Arise, Be Baptized, Wash Away Your Sins. There is a subtitle in my notes, The Sinner's Union with Christ. The sinner's union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Does that make for a good subtitle? Do you understand that unless you and I are understanding God's commands to us in the person of Messiah, in the person of Christ, we are not hearing the gospel? Unless God comes to us in the preaching of Christ and him crucified, and therefore our obedience to him, we're not hearing the gospel. Baptism is about the gospel of the grace of God in Christ and our union in that grace. Did that come home? Very important, because there are all kinds of people that baptize for all kinds of reasons. But if your baptism is not based upon the person and work of Christ, your baptism was no good. So I'm going to drill that down. It's important for you to know. This is why often people who come to the waters of baptism come ostensibly often for a second or a third or a fourth time. Technically speaking, you can only be baptized once. But that predicates the notion that you understand what baptism is and a function and why you are baptized. If you were baptized as a child, ignorant of the gospel, not centered in the person and work of Christ, you were not baptized. And so as you get older, you will struggle with that event because somebody imposed something upon you for which you couldn't give it a consent. Because as you're going to learn, baptism is a doctrine. This is why I said it. We're not doing baptism after service. We're doing baptism as service. We are baptizing right now. Right now, you're being baptized in a knowledge of the gospel. Am I making sense? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Make disciples of yourselves, doing what? Teaching them to observe all commandments I have given you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism, before it's acted out, has to be taught. You don't just baptize anybody, not in the cause of the gospel. In religion, you do all kinds of stuff without properly being taught. In the gospel, every act of obedience is attached to the person and work of Christ. Did that make sense? That way, your conscience is clear that when you got into the water, you didn't get in to get saved. You got in because you were already saved. Am I making some sense? All right, so what we're dealing with in our text is understanding a joyful testimony. This is the other part I want to say before we get at it. The Apostle Paul understood the need to render testimony to the grace of God in one's life. If God has done something for you in the pardon of your sins, in the justification of your soul, in the imputation of Christ's righteousness, in the establishing you in an eternal union with God, you ought to tell somebody about it. You ought to tell somebody about what great things God has done for you. That's what the man with the legion did he not? Jesus said, go back and tell him what the Lord has done for you. That's called witnessing. Bearing record of the grace of God that showed up in your life in an undeserving way and brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yeah. And you don't know, the Holy Ghost uses your testimony. So if he's going to use it, you got to make sure you tell the truth. Don't turn that 6-inch fish into 18 inches. Don't do it. Don't do it. Just tell the truth. God will make Jesus big in their hearts. And many are compelled by that. It's important to know that then. There are three elements to baptism in its process: water, fire, and the Holy Spirit. Water, fire, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to teach you into this. Here's a long runway into our 7 points. The first baptism executed in the world was by God himself. God baptized the whole world in Genesis 6 when he told Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, I'm going to give this crazy, rebellious, foolish generation 100 years. And your job is to let the world know a baptism date is coming. And the text tells us in Genesis 6:11, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continuously. That's God's assessment. Now, what do y'all think about God's assessment? Do you think God is right? Do you think that man is fundamentally evil and wicked by nature? If you leave him alone, he'll tear up everything in the house. That's what the kids do. Your little angels will tear your house up if you leave them to themselves. Now, why do you got to get a belt for angels? No, you don't have to get a belt for angels. You got to get a belt for devils. So God says we're all a mess, and I'm putting an end to this thing. And what we're told in the further verses around verse 14 is that God saw that the wickedness of man in the earth was great. The wickedness of man in the earth was great. Do you believe that? Yes. It was so great that God said he has corrupted his ways and he has corrupted the earth. That's what you and I are today. Put a pin in it. Our world is corrupted at every level, cosmologically, right? Ecologically, right? Spiritually, socially, it's corrupt. Is it corrupt? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And the only way it's going to ever be cleansed is by a baptism. So when Paul uses the language that Jesus gave him in Acts 9, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, he is using an ablution metaphor. This is why I'm talking about sacerdotalism, because in the priestly religion, washing was absolutely critical to preparation for service. Am I making sense? And our elder properly quoted it. Cleanliness being next to godliness is only a conditional proposition. It depends on what the agent is that's cleaning you. If the agent that's cleaning you is from God, it's going to end up making you godly. If it's just pure H2O, it ain't going to get it. You need a deeper cleansing. I'm going to talk about that here in a moment, okay? I'm going to talk about the deeper cleansing. But when I use the term baptism, the first baptism took place in the Genesis 6 narrative, starting in chapter 7 through chapter 9. And that baptism, watch this now, was not the example of multitudes of people coming to the waters like is the case today. On that day, God didn't tell anybody to come to the water. He was bringing the water to them. And when he sent out the notice, it was a divine notice without an RSVP. Because everybody was invited. Am I making some sense? On that day, everybody got baptized. The whole world got baptized. That's what Peter says. Stay with me. The difference between some and the others is Jesus, who is represented by the ark. Either you are in the ark when the waters come and you are safe and sound in the person of Jesus, or you are on the outside of that ark and the end is destruction. Am I making sense? So this happened as a metaphor. Peter told us that case. What I want us to do is work through the concept. I want to just kind of drill down for you the idea of the cleansing act, the purging, cleansing, purifying act of baptism, which represents the efficacy of Christ's atoning blood in our behalf. Cleansing, purifying, and purging. Cleansing, purifying, and purging. What's the point? The point is that you and I are in need of it. We are in need of it because you and I are indicted by God universally as being unclean. There are four categories of the spiritual condition of humanity that we kind of want to walk through in our text in order to justify this glorious mechanism and device called baptism. You and I, by nature, as defined by the word of God, we are unclean. Do you believe that? We are also defiled, but we are also wretched and filthy. That's the condition of all of us apart from grace. Let me see if I can walk you all the way up through that. Under our first point, as we consider seven theological redemptive insights into this radical work of grace, the first point is this is God's condemnation against us. This is God's condemnation against us. In your outline, baptism fundamentally condemns the world, does it not? Right. Even if you're just watching it occur, what you're getting by the teaching is we're guilty of uncleanness. And God's solution to our uncleanness is that we need to be washed. Did that make sense? Yes. Right. This is why John the Baptist struggled with baptizing Jesus, because John knew who Jesus was. He knew his nature and character. He knew that Jesus was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, but why does Jesus come to the waters? Am I making sense? And Jesus said, because you and I have to fulfill what is only typified in this allegory and analogy of water. And we'll get to that as we make our point. But the first one is baptism is a condemnation against us, because God says that you and I, in terms of our works, in terms of our deeds, in terms of our motives, in terms of our actions, are like filthy menstrual rags. That's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Listen to what it says. Now, you and I have heard it all. We've heard it before, but I want you to get God's assessment. Listen to what he says. But some of us, is that what the text says? That's right. Now, true gospel preaching does not let you get away with thinking you're better than somebody else. It just doesn't let you do. Now, you can deceive yourself, but you're not going to deceive God, and you're not going to deceive an honest person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we all are as unclean things, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. What an indictment. You guys see that? What an indictment. Again, we read this in Romans chapter 10, Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. Listen to the reading. And I do want to remind you that you are being baptized as I teach. You are being baptized in the washing of the water by the word. Listen to the language. As it is written, there is a few of us that are righteous. Is that what it says? There's none righteous. See, that is the covenant order. You want to be part of the nunnery? There it is right there. Right. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. What a profound double negative. There's none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. So your works are filthy. Secondly, your mind is corrupt. You don't get it. You don't get it. When he says don't understand, means you don't get it. Right. And then thirdly, our behavior is we're not really seeking God. Now, this is God's assessment, not PJ's. You can get mad at me all you want, but I got tough skin. This is God's assessment. This is what the word of God says about all of us. When he looks, he penetrates deep into our heart and he realizes that you and I are really not serious about God. And if that problem and predicament is going to be solved, God has to solve it. Does he not? I'm going to see if I can make that good. But that text is indicting humanity for being corrupt by nature. And so it opposes the doctrine of basic human goodness, which is a fundamental fallacy of 16th, 17th century philosophy. Man is not basically good. His base level is evil and corrupt and vile. And so you don't have to exercise cognitive dissonance when you find all the people you love and care about and uphold walking in contradiction and walking inconsistently. Your government will drive you crazy if you try to presuppose that they are good. Ain't nothing good in your government. And once you get clarity on that, you go, oh, okay, that's why they're acting the fool. Oh, I don't have to lose my mind. I do not have to lose. God told me that we are liars by nature, prevaricating, bifurcating, contradicting, and walking in falsehood. I'm looking at it every day. And so when we consider this condemnation, we must understand, as verse 12 will finally put it, Romans 3:12. Listen to it. Romans 3:12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. If that's God's assessment about humanity, including you and me, we are in trouble, are we not? Yes. Right, and we need a solution that's outside of ourselves. Hence the gospel. Point number two in our outline, I want you to see it. Point number two. Point number two, this is our conduct in the sight of God and men. What is that? We are vile, we are wretched, we are unclean. This is God's indictment upon our fellow man in ancient Israel, Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 18. This is where God gets up close. For those of us who are covenant people, we know what it means for God to get up close. So when God deals with non-covenant people, he deals with them from afar off. The Lord knows the wicked afar off. He knows everybody, by the way, but he knows them afar off. Am I making some sense? You need to get this. Like, when you are not in covenant relationship with God, he deals with you from a distance in his mercy. But when you're in covenant, God draws near to you. And he deals with all the freckles and all the pimples and all the warts and all of the maladies of your imperfections because his job is to deal with you and fix you. Am I making sense? Right. Here's what he says. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, look at verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. Do you see that? They defiled it by their own way and by their own doings. All right, so you're in teaching mode. You're being washed right now. Some of you who keep up with me, you can immediately see a contemporary right now application to that verse. Can you not see it? And notice what God said here. This is why I love the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord is light. When the word opens up, ain't no hiding. You and I can pretend we don't know, but God already knows. And here's what he said. When he put Israel in the land, they immediately began acting a fool. And they're still doing it today. Look at what he says. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land. You know, they thought that the terminus promise was being in the land. And for some people, they think the terminus promise is getting baptized. Getting baptized doesn't mean you in heaven yet. You're just starting your journey when you come out the water. Right. So Israel operated out of the false assumption that because they were in the land, they could do whatever they wanted to do. And God had to say, hold on, sister, because he's getting ready to use the nuptial metaphor. This is my house. You got to go. Now, I know that's going to start all kind of political trouble right there, but I'm going to leave that alone. Listen to what he says. They defiled it by their own way and by their own doings. Do you see where the defilement came in? The defilement came in by Israel doing what they wanted to do, not what God wanted to do. Right here, we're dealing with a larger optic of the husband and wife relationship. We're presupposing that the husband got the rules right and that the wife is not following the rules. Am I making sense? If you know the gospel, you know this is true. Jehovah was the husband of the bride. He told her before he brought her into his house, I have set you up so that you can be a prime princess over the whole world. But you got to obey me. That's the problem we're dealing with today. And that's the problem that went on with Israel. Listen to what he says. He says, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a what? Removed woman. All right, just a brief little sort of PG-13 component here. Israel was taught what were called cleanliness laws, Toiva laws, cleanliness laws. They should have been seeking to understand how God operates at the sociological, spiritual level, and therefore at the biological level, so that they understood that you didn't come near your wife while she was on her period. Did that make sense? Now, the heathen never paid any attention to it. And that's what Israel was doing, behaving like the heathen. There's a time to come together and there's a time to separate. And all of this had spiritual implications. It was teaching you and I the lines of demarcation between that which is holy and that which is unholy. Am I making sense? And so they were to behave in a way to be a witness to the world that they were distinct from other people, not because they merely were keeping those kind of fastidious rules, but they pointed to a greater value system in our walk with God. Right. Very important. Now, I could argue right along with my solid Jewish scholar brethren that there were very clearly sociological consequences to bad behavior, all kind of disease, which is rampant today in our culture, which we love to cover up, but it's the net effect of being unclean. Can I get a witness? All right. So I'm going to keep going because you and I know that whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. We already know that. So you can act like you're holy all you want to. And if you're skating all over the place, engaging in defilement, it's going to show up in your body. It's going to show up in your mind. It's going to show up in your attitude, even at the microorganism level. Because we're walking in disobedience to God. I'm talking the metaphor of water when it comes to baptism, very important. And so look at verse 18. Here's what God says, Ezekiel 36:18. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them. Do you see that? One of the other lies that Israel held on to, which happens here in America as well, particularly in our government, we're the greatest thing since sliced bread in America. And God will never punish us. He will never judge us for our sins. God shares his grace on us no matter what we do. That's a lie from hell. Did y'all know that? And Israel thought that they could get in the land and then just run the house, do whatever they want to. And if you know the Bible carefully, they had all kind of lovers running up in there. All kind of lovers running up in there. Now, what kind of brother would you be? I'm talking to the men now. What kind of brother would you be if you had a sister who thought she had the audacity to let all kind of neighbors run up in your house? You see what I'm getting at? And I'm here to tell you, the God of the Bible is not this kind of simp. He's just not a weak brother. This is why most people don't like the Bible, because they don't want to submit to hierarchy and structure. God never advocates foolishness on the part of men. Men can't be stupid. Men can't be unrighteous. Men can't be unholy. Men can't be unkind. Men can't be unmerciful. Men cannot be unjust. They must walk in agape the right way. Am I making sense, gentlemen? Right, very much so. And that is the system under which women are to be subordinated. Subordinated to love, as you and I are called to be subordinated to God. Am I making sense? Subordinated to love, not foolishness, not stupidity, not rebellion, not what the Bible calls fraudulent behavior. God never called us to that. But Israel is behaving that way in the motif of a female, and God says he's going to pour out his wrath upon them. And here's the reason why: for the blood that they had shed upon the land. 2025. Y'all got it? 2025. All right, let me keep going. And for their idols, wherewith they have what? Polluted it. Just in case you didn't understand, God had a controversy with his people because they were not behaving right as a witness to the world of the nature and character of God. And he would do the same with us. All right, point number three in our outline. No, let me finish another argument for the true claim of this behavior. Jesus, who is the Son of the Father, tells us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 16 through 20, this is where all of this crazy antisocial pathological behavior comes from, just in case you didn't know. Here's where it comes from. Jesus says, are you also without understanding? Now, this word is to his disciples, which would mean to you and me too. So here comes the axiom, and I want you to get it. This is verse 17. Do you not understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the drought? Y'all got that? So now this is important. I'm not going to get into all of the dietary arguments and all of that. I'll leave you to that foolishness. Jesus says, if it comes in your mouth, it's going out of the drought. That's as far as it goes. Do you understand? It has a physical, biological objective. It does not have a spiritual transformative component to it. Watch how he teaches. Verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Did y'all get that? Now, all he's doing here is indicating the latter before the former, and what the former is the condition of the heart. And what he's saying is, you can tell the condition of the heart by the way people talk. And this is why we know our whole entertainment industry and media industry is absolutely rotten to the core. Am I making sense? You don't have to pretend, well, where is that coming from? Or where does that fit in the category of the spectrum of goodness? It's rotten. It's rotten. Listen to what he says. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart and they defile the man. Verse 19. Listen to what he says. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Y'all see that? That's a description of my government. It's a description of my government. Like priests, like people. Like rulers, like people. Am I making sense? because it's a description of our society, because we have left God out of the equation. That's the reason why. Listen, these are the things which do what? Defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands does not defile the man. This is Jesus versus religion. Point number three, this is our conflict within which we come to know. This is the conflict within when we come to know our own what? Sins. This is where the gospel engages in what we call the first work of the Spirit. So you and I have just for a moment entertained ourselves with social sin, with global sin, geopolitical sin, with the sin of national Israel, which is laid out in the scripture. But God says you can't stop there because this is your problem too. We just saw it in Matthew's gospel. My problem is my heart. That's my problem. My problem is not Bibi Netanyahu. He's a problem, but my problem is my heart. Did you hear what I just stated? My problem is my heart. If I don't get that resolved, me and him going to hell. Right. And I'm looking forward to God justifying what I just said so some of you people can wake up to the reality that often when we're looking at our leaders, we are seeing ourselves and we don't want to admit it. All right. So this is our conduct in the sight of God. It's very clearly laid out, and it's our conflict within when we come to know our sins. This is the beautiful paradox and tension of how the Holy Ghost works. Listen to John 16, 13. You may have never heard this before. And if you haven't, you're being baptized. This is going to help you. Here's what Jesus says. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak of. He will show you what? Things to come. He will show you things to come, and that will be in three categories: sin, righteousness, and judgment. The first work of the Spirit of God is to convince the world of what? That's exactly right. That's his work, to convince the world of sin. Let me ask you the question as we get ready to move on. Are you convinced that you are a sinner? Because if you're not, the Spirit of God has not begun to deal with you yet. Y'all keeping up with me? Right. Right. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, he doesn't come into your life saying, smile, I have a wonderful plan for your life. When the Spirit of God shows up, he taps you on the shoulder and tells you, you are in trouble. He tells you you're in trouble. He breaks the frame of your self-imposed delusion about yourself. Listen carefully to what Solomon said. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? So, you know, we struggle with that in the world. In the world, we struggle with the proclamation of goodness, do we? And we fall prey to it. All of us do. Because we judge on sliding scales, do we not? But the reality is that you and I, by nature, are sinners. We saw that in Romans 3. And the goal of the Holy Ghost is to let you know that, so that he can compel you to ask the question, what must I do if I am, as you said, the sinner? And then let me just kind of walk that out just a tad in terms of that reality, in terms of that reality. What we have to understand when we talk about him convincing you of your sin is he'll hang out with you for years. The Spirit of God will hang out with you for years, particularly if you come to church. And he will walk with you in your unregenerate, unsaved state, dealing with your conscience to let you know, see, you still are not right with me. You're still not right with me. And he will help you understand how you are arguing really with him and not everybody else about how bad your life is. Because you and I all know we got all kind of people we love and care about, and they're blaming everybody for their problems. And the Holy Ghost is saying, nah, 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 nah. It's you in the need of prayer. Am I making sense? Yes. This is where the gospel begins. And this is why I tell moms all over the place, leave those knucklehead boys alone. If they end up in jail, that's the best place they can be. Because we got preachers of the gospel in jail that's ready for them. Can I get a witness? Sometimes God has to hunt the roadrunner down and shut him up before he can get the word to him. And what mamas have to do is trust that the Lord's arm is not too short to save him while he's in prison. So stop all the crying, mama. I had to say that to my mother about me and my little brother. We drove her crazy. But the Lord got a hold of us. Yep. The orange jumpsuits were too big, but that word was loud and clear. You're on your way to a burning hell, son, if you don't stop right now. The Spirit of God knows how to do it, does he not? So the conflict within is what Paul teaches us in Romans 7:24. If you don't know it, oh, wretched man that I am, right? So that's called an affirmative. He's affirming his condition as God stated it. And now he's compelled to ask the question, not what shall deliver me? See, a what can't do it. Ain't no agent on this planet that can fix the deep, deep, deep sin issue that you and I have. There's no agent that can clean you up that deeply. Water can't do it. Prayer can't do it. None of it can do it. What can wash away my sins? That's right. The old people know it well. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And Paul knows the answer is Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God. It's the spirit of liberty working as a consequence of Christ's death on your behalf. And so it's important for us to know the people coming to the water, they get this. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah says, woe unto me. Do y'all see that? Woe is me. He didn't say, woe is you. He didn't say, woe is them. He said, woe is me. Holy Ghost working, is he not? First work of the Spirit is to convince you of sin. Woe is me, for I am undone. Isn't that profound? One of the holiest men of the Old Testament, in a day of honesty, will tell you he's undone in a self-assessment of his own internal mechanisms. See, honest folk don't lie to people about what their true condition is because people can't fix it. You can't fix my problem. And so I don't have to lie to you. Am I making sense? My solution doesn't come to you, so I'm not trying to hoodwink you that I'm something better than you or other people. All I have to do is be honest about who I am. And this is what Isaiah is doing. I'm a man of unclean lips. Y'all got that? That's my culture right now. People get paid a bunch of money for exercising the unclean lips. Am I making sense? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a bunch of people of unclean lips. Somebody need to say that at the BET Awards and at all those other Academy Awards. That's what they need to get up there and say. First of all, giving honor and glory to God like they do. Let me quote Isaiah 6:5 part B. Am I telling the truth? To clear the whole building out. Now, the reason that Isaiah is being truthful like that is because he has seen the King of Glory. There it is. Mine eyes have seen the King of Glory, and I'm undone. See, the real comparison is between us and Christ, not anybody else. And that's what the man is teaching here. It's important for you to get that. I mean, I'm thinking about Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm thinking about now Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips. Daniel told me when he saw the Lord Jesus in Daniel chapter 10, he fell down. He said, everything in me broke apart. I am completely disintegrated in myself when he saw Jesus. Okay? So now if Isaiah and Paul and Daniel fell apart in the glory, in the presence of God's glory, what does that put you and me? These are some sharp cats. These are some sharp cats. You and I tore up. compare to them. And all they're doing is being true witnesses of the gospel. The gospel is always about Jesus Christ and Him as the solution to your problem. Did y'all get that? It's not about works of righteousness which we have done. It's not about your good works. It's about His good works. And so we have come to the understanding, and point number three is what our conflict is. Number four, this is our confession in agreement with God as we approach the waters. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. I could read the whole thing, and I could talk to you about our metropolitan brother, our brother who was just dope in his dress, just cold in his worldview. I'm talking John the Baptist. Dope in his dress, cold in his worldview. He didn't care about what anybody's value system was. I love that because that's walking in your freedom. You don't have to always be trapped by other people's systems and patterns of dress. Am I making sense? That's part of the consumer slavery that's taking place in my world, where men and women are nothing but sort of drones and bots of pre-planned consumer models. Now, John said, man, I'm gonna start my own wardrobe. Ain't nobody like me. I'm dope. And you know what? He had a lot of people coming to his sermons, right? Because the Holy Ghost was with him. And did nobody ask him, John, why are you wearing that camel hat? Camel. I had a camel coat back in the day. How many of you brothers had a camel coat back in the day? Raise your hand. Just be honest. Camel coat. Real camel. It itched and scratched and everything. I felt a little bit like John the Baptist in it. Leather girdle. That boy was dope, right? He beat Prince to the punch. Leather girdle. Beat him to the punch. See, this is where the gospel requires you to close your eyes and open your heart and open your mind so you can see people for who they really are. Right. Now, John the Baptist was a Levitical priest. He should have been in the temple, but he knew that place was just as rotten as the DOD. That's the DOJ, just as rotten. He never went to the temple. I'd rather do ministry with the folk in the street. Y'all listening to me? And they came out to hear him because his gospel was straight. They knew they didn't have to live with him. He was not a cult leader. Y'all came out to the wilderness, got the message, and go back home. Only it was his time to be what Isaiah said he should be, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So he was John the Baptizer. And the text tells us thousands came out to be baptized. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is moving. The Holy Ghost is moving. The Holy Ghost is convincing Jews that they are sinners. Now, in Judaism, you didn't go into full ablution to wash your sins. You went to the temple, a little sprinkling, what we call rantizo in the Greek, takes place, a blood atonement through sacrifices and all that. But you didn't do baptism. Baptism was for the Gentiles. And yet Jews are coming. That's the Holy Ghost working. Because they knew that they were so far apart from God that they were no different than their Gentile counterparts. Am I making sense? That's how you know God's grace is working. How do you know God's grace is working? Because he destroys and abolishes all pseudo and false discrimination. You are not better than anybody else. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No Jew, no Gentile, no Greek, no bond, no Scythian, no male, no female. We're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Went out to Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. Look at verse 6. And they were baptized, again, that is the present passive verb form, of him in the Jordan. What were they doing? Confessing their sins. So this is what's about to happen in a few minutes. They're going to be confessing their sins. So for those of you, how many of you guys getting baptized? Hey, raise your hand. Okay, so we need to, the men, you'll be going to the back and changing your gear so you can get ready, unless you're going to just get in the water like that. That'd be cool with me too. But y'all can go change up. And the ladies, there's a back room back here. We'll have somebody to help you. If you're females getting baptized, y'all can get up, make your way to the back here, because we only got a few more points that we're dealing with, so we can expedite the service. So let's get it going if we are going to do it. And notice now what the apostle, what the text teaches us. Not only are we confessing our sins, because that's what baptism truly is. Point number five, this is our commitment to what? Deep cleansing of the soul. Deep cleansing of the soul. Baptism is a metaphor of deep cleansing of the soul. Matthew 23, 27. We're going to look at two verses. Matthew 23, 27. Listen to this text. Listen to what Jesus says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. Those are tombstones. Those are graves. Those are where the dead are buried. They're in an unclean state, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. You see what's going on here, you guys? What's going on now is that the Spirit of God is teaching you and I, we got to get past appearance. The problem is deeper than your hair color or your perfume or your external cuteness. It's way deeper than that. It's way deeper than that. Yeah, make y'all way around. Woe unto you, who you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of some uncleanness. All right, so I want to put a bow on that and keep going. I want you to understand Jesus is the one talking here. So he's not gaslighting. He's not exaggerating. He's not acting out of a kind of vengeful nature. Yeah, you can make your way back. He's not acting out of a kind of vengeful nature. He's simply telling us what our real condition is. Am I making sense? That's our condition. And so for you and I, here's what you might know as we move toward the further point. If you have a sense of your sinfulness, do you? Do you? It's worse than that. That's all I want to say. It's worse. It's God's mercy that we don't see it as deep as he does. Lord, if it's this bad, I don't want to see it anymore. I'm just letting you know it's bad. I'd want to come to the water too. I'd want to come to the water. Point number six, this is our celebration in the day of our cleansing. So baptism is a celebration, but it's also a deep, deep cleansing metaphor, because it has to go deeper metaphorically. Am I making sense? The cleansing has to go deeper. Me and my wife go on vacations, and every time we find a spot, she's looking for that place where they do the deep, deep massage. Y'all know anything about the deep massage? Now, we on vacation. She's supposed to be stress-free. I wouldn't know what would be stressing her out. She hanging out with me. And as soon as we get off, she's trying to find that deep, deep massage place. I'm like, girl, you know. But I've had one. Have you ever had one?
Yes.
It will hurt you. Won't it hurt you? It will hurt you. And what it exposes is, in the same way your body is filled with all kind of tension and all kind of tensions and toxins, it's a metaphor for your sinfulness. Pounding it until all those toxins come out. Pound, pound. We screaming and hot. I was crying. I'm sweating, I'm snotting. I'm like, what is this? Right? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? I'm like, man, I ain't doing this no more. I ain't doing this no more. It was a brother that was beating me up, an Asian brother too. He was beating me up. I said, so this is called deep tissue cleansing. And this is what has to happen by the Spirit of the living God. There's a metaphor in our account in Leviticus 14. I want to walk through it. Leviticus 14. I told you this is sacerdotal. I will stop here. This is sacerdotal. But in Leviticus 14, this is called the day of the cleansing of the leper. Chapter 13 is about the examination of the leper. Walk with me. I'm going to open your eyes spiritually, and then we're going to be done. Chapter 13 is about the examination and affirmation that leprosy is taking place. And leprosy is a metaphor for the intrinsic indigenous and growing and ultimately fatal disease. Leprosy will ultimately kill you. Did y'all get that? It's internal too. It's in your blood. And so the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 2, let's walk this through, sis. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. The law of the leper in the day of his what? In the day of his what? So the priest has to pronounce him clean. He can't pronounce himself clean. The people can't pronounce him clean. Jesus has to pronounce you clean. Am I making sense? Look at verse 2. Are we at verse 2? Okay, verse 3. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of the leprosy be healed in the leper. He's got to look to see if he's healed. Look at verse 4. Then shall the priest command to take for him, that is the leper, that is to be cleansed. How many birds? How many birds? And what is their condition? They're both alive. Y'all got that? We're getting ready to teach the doctrine of union with Christ. Why two birds, not just one? Because this is the doctrine of substitution. One of the birds is guilty. The other bird has to be a sacrifice model. Did y'all get that? Here we go. Watch this. And not only are you to have two birds alive, clean, and the cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, point number 5. And the priest shall command the one of the birds to be what? Killed. To be killed in an earthen vessel over what? Over what? Living water. Living water. Obviously, the grammar is underscoring the movement of the verb. The verb there, living water. So this bird, who is innocent, has to die. And he dies together with a few of the other articles. Go back, please. A few of the other articles in verse 5. And those articles, first is he is to be killed in a what? Earthen vessel. An earthen vessel over what? Running water. This is the doctrine of the death of Christ in his incarnation, being led by the Holy Ghost to Calvary. This is the death of the second person, assuming a human nature, but we all in these earthen vessels bear the treasure of the gospel. Your body's an earthen vessel. Am I making sense? I don't have a long time to go here. Jesus came from glory, assumed our nature, and he died in his body on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. Am I making sense? And the Hebrew writer said he couldn't have done it without the third person leading him there. That's Hebrews 9:15. Don't go there. He, through the eternal spirit, offered himself up to God. And we know this is true because as we close here in a minute, baptism was significantly made known to us in the baptism of who? Jesus. The Gospels open up with Jesus' baptism. And how many persons of the Godhead are there? All three. It was from his baptism to his cross that the Spirit of God kept him in his work, as he has to keep you and I. And so the bird that was alive was killed. Let's see what happens to the other bird. Going to our text, verse 6 now, verse 6 through 8. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was what? So you take the living bird and dip him in the blood of the bird that was killed in order for the living bird to escape the judgment that he deserved because the other bird died in his place. That other bird is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes us and plunges us in the blood of the Lamb, lifts us up out of that baptismal scenario, and lets us go free. That is the essence of the gospel. Listen to it. Verse number seven. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed, that is the leper, from his leprosy. How many times? Seven times is the number of perfection. He's sprinkled seven times because he is pronounced clean by the high priest. And he shall pronounce him what? And he shall pronounce him what? And shall let the living bird loose into the open field. So this is a beautiful analogy of what the Bible says is, whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be free indeed. But freedom only comes at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Freedom only comes by Jesus laying down his life in your behalf so that you escape through his blood. Am I making some sense? This is what we call the gospel. This is what we call the gospel. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that, he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad in the tent 7 days. There is where I will stop.